Well, let's pray, huh? Father, we know that you hold the balance of this world, Lord, in your hands. And we know that we can count on you, Lord. We have seen that the chaos and the disturbance, Lord, in our country, and how this virus and the news media just has been overwhelmed by it all, and certainly people have feared the worst, and it's and certainly we as the church, Father, just need to put our trust in you, Lord, or if we haven't been trusting you, Lord, that we need to get back to the basics and just trust you, Lord. So we pray, Father, that as we look at your word this morning, Father, that you would just speak to each one of our hearts. I think it's so wonderful, Lord, how you touch each one of us with the same word differently. So we just ask you, Lord, this morning, that your word would go forth, that we would be able to take it in, chew on it, Lord, ourselves, and apply it, Father, to our lives. Thank you, Father, for the answered prayer, Father, for Steve, and for getting him through that, just the whole circumstances, the stress that Sue experienced, Lord, being on the, in a sense, on the outside with very little control, Lord. And we're so thankful that you were there to comfort her and strengthen her, Lord. And so we thank you for that. We also lift up Veronica to you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would reach her, Lord. We don't actually know how. Leave her in your hands, Lord. I know it can be frustrating at times with the kids and with Jackie and all that, Lord. As far as Jackie being able to deal with it, it's got to be frustrating from her point of view, Lord. So we pray for strength and ask you, Lord, to give her wisdom and help her, Lord, through this time. And Father, again, we just need to have our focus on you, because you'll take care of the rest, Lord. So we thank you and praise you, and we thank you for your word, Lord, this morning. Speak to us as we open up our ears and our eyes, Lord, to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we are in the Gospel of John, of course, and we left off at verse 35. And I think now we start to see some of the fruits of John's ministry, here as we get a look at some of the different disciples that come out of his ministry. And I look at John, and he's so focused on the Lord. He so wants, these aren't his guys. These are the Lord's guys. And I think that is so freeing for a ministry and for our church as well. The people that come to Calvary Chapel are not Pastor Fred's. They're not Pastor Bob's. They're the Lord's, and it's so freeing to know that he is their pastor, and they're the one that they are able to follow and gain strength and really be able to grow closer to the Lord because of him. But here we have in verse 35, let's just read through 35 through 39 together. It says, "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them, followed, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So here are two of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples. Prior to this point, they were following John. They learned from John. John taught them, taught these men, and I'm sure others, how to recognize who the Messiah was. And of course, his teaching was, as we have covered so far in this chapter, and that was that Jesus was the Word, that he was God in the flesh. He wasn't just a good man, but he was much, much more. And encapsulated within him, Jesus was the life. He was the giver of life. He was the creator. He was both the giver of the physical life as well as the spiritual life. And Jesus was the light. He would bring forth truth. He would be the one in which people would need to believe in to have eternal life. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He, you know, and we're going to celebrate that here in a couple weeks, that he was the one that came sacrificially from God the Father for the sins of the world. He was the only sacrifice. He was really the ultimate sacrifice that was sufficient to pay the price for our sins. John would be one that would be only, his only purpose was really to prepare the way of the Lord. We see him baptizing with water, you know, and then Jesus would come and Jesus would baptize of the Spirit. He taught them his purpose was not to form a ministry or to form the church, but to take and push, in a sense, them closer and closer to Jesus. That was his main thrust. His main thrust was he wanted them to know Jesus as he did. And how did he always refer to Jesus? He always referred to Jesus. It didn't seem like he would say Jesus much. Maybe he did, but it seemed like he always referred to him as the Lamb of God. Because that was God, that was Jesus's ultimate purpose there, was he was going to go to the cross. He was going to be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. And that is exactly how John the Baptist would promote Jesus. It was about Jesus. It was always about Jesus. And then we see these two disciples, one that we know in verse 40, we'll see this defined as Andrew. Andrew was one of John the Baptist's disciples. No doubt he had learned from John. He had positioned himself under that ministry and was discipled by John, and was taught by John who the Messiah was, who was Jesus, the Lamb of God, that would come and take away the sins of the world. And then we see that there's two mentioned here, right? There's two disciples that were mentioned. One by name, that's Andrew, and the other one was kept silent. And many of us think that it was John himself, that the writer of the gospel. John would never mention his name in the gospel, in a sense, but we kind of understand this. And as he finishes verse 39, he says, and it's about the 10th hour, which was 4 p.m. in the afternoon. It was just a personal accuracy there, you know, to say, I was there at the 10th hour, and we were, me and Andrew, we were we were there with Jesus. And so I think the second one, we can very much think that it is John, the writer here himself. Verse 36, it says, "And the two looked at Jesus as he walked." Looked at him as he walked, and that word there, looking, really wasn't just a glance. It was more of an evaluation. It wasn't that they were going to just believe that he was Messiah just because John said he was, but because they believed he was. It wasn't about them believing something that was mysterious or what we would refer to as, they didn't have blind faith, but they looked at him in an examination kind of way. The word there, look, actually means to discern clearly. So they wanted to make sure, hey, this is who John says he is. He is the Lamb of God. And of course, John would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," right? And this is what John meant. He said, "This, you know, you can discern that this is who I say he is. This is the Lamb of God." So look at Jesus. You know, when we think of that, it means one of two things, right? It means either we look at him and we follow him, or we look at him from a distance and the impact there is relatively nothing, right? We don't see him as we should see him. But see, John had discipled John and Andrew in such a way that they saw him as the Lamb of God. They saw him as the Messiah. So Jesus asked them a great question here. A great question. What do you seek? What do you seek? You know, so many times we have so many different motivations why we do certain things. He didn't ask them, who do you think I am? But he asked them, what do you seek? In other words, what's your motivation? What's your motivation for wanting to follow me? And I think that's a great question even for us today. What motivates us to follow the Lord Jesus? Why do we seek him? Is it because of prosperity? Is it because of fame? Is it because we want a quick and miraculous healing? Do we follow him because we want to know what our lives are worth, or what's our purpose? You know, what's the purpose? And their response here, I think anyways, was quite interesting. And they said, "Where are you staying? Where are you staying?" And I take that as they desired to be where he was. And I guess for us, do we desire the same thing? And we certainly should say yes. But not so quickly. We should think about this a little bit, you know. So I want to look at a few scriptures because that might challenge us. That might maybe hopefully concrete that yes a little more firmly. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, it says, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave command to depart to the other side, and a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And you know, that's kind of our reaction, right? We want to say that. We want to have that be our answer. "We will follow you, Lord, wherever." And Jesus said to them, or said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to them, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." So there's sacrifice to follow Jesus. It's not just because it's exciting, or it might lead to a neat experience, or whatever it is. You know, a lot of times people are attracted to Jesus for all the wrong reasons, but we follow him. We don't follow the events that happen around him, the miracles, all that stuff. But it's about sacrifice to follow him. Let's look at Luke chapter 14.
So it says there in verse 25, it says, Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intend to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' For what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So there's a counting of costs when we say yes. When we want to say yes, we want to follow the Lord. But there is this counting of costs before you commit or enlist to follow him. We should count the costs. Now, Luke chapter 5 speaks of Jesus calling his disciples. It says, "So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the water, by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets." They were finished for the day, that is. "Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's," excuse me, "and asked him to put out a little from land. And he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. And he stopped speaking and said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down my net. You know, for Peter, it didn't, or Simon, it didn't make a whole lot of sense. You know, they had toiled all night. They had toiled until morning, and they were cleaning their nets, and they weren't very successful. And they did what they normally had done, and they weren't successful. But the reply there is priceless, I think, and it certainly helps us to say, yes, we'll follow him. It says, nevertheless, at your word, at God's word, at Jesus's word, I will let down my nets, or I will follow you. That's part of following, that we would take him as his, at his word. A good question to ask is what Paul answered, I think, you know, what motivates us to follow Christ in such a way, which is sacrificial, which we're all in, which means that we're obedient to the word of God. And I think Paul says it well when he speaks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So Paul says his love compels us to follow him, because, you know, 1 John 4:19 says that we loved him because he loved us, first loved us. Paul would say in to the Galatians in chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So where are you staying, Lord, was their question. And the answer to the question that he would give to them, you know, why do you seek me? So if we go back to John there, he asked, what do you seek? And they said, where are you staying? They wanted his address. They wanted to be where he was where he was at. And of course, in 39, Jesus would say, come and see. It was a perfect invitation to them. It's an invitation to others, even at this time, you know, come and see, you know, who Jesus is. There's a great opportunity out there now to use that phrase that the Lord would have used. Come and see, you know. What do they say? Seeing is believing. Jesus says to those that are of any interest, come and see. He gives them an open invitation to come and see who he is. This word come is used in a few different places in John. In John 6:35, it's Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus says, come to me and see. But there's more to it than that. When you get there, it's a place where you'll never hunger. You'll never have to thirst again. In chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. or the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus promises here before them a refreshing that is only done through the Spirit of God, and we have that privilege as his children. If we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are his children, and his children get this wonderful gift of the Spirit. And it is a overflowing that overflows within us and also affects those that are around us, the Spirit of God. In John chapter 11, verse 43, you might recall that Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth. Come forth out of the tomb." He calls forth Lazarus out of the death, out of death. And he can even revive those that are dead. We were once dead, but now we live, right? And so God has revived us. Jesus has revived us. He has told us to come forth. But in all these cases, Jesus doesn't just say come, but he says come and believe. Believe what? I think it goes back to what John was saying earlier, right? When he was teaching his disciples, come and believe that this man, this person, this God is the Lamb of God. And that's who we trust in today. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and follow him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah, and you shall be called Cephas, which is translated as stone." So Andrew, he had realized that Jesus was the Messiah. He remained with him, as did John, until that 10th hour, and then perhaps even after that. And it was more than just staying with Jesus. It was spending time with him. It was getting to know him and who he was. And this spending time with the Lord Jesus, I think it gave Andrew an appetite for others. You know, he understood what Jesus' heart was. He understood that he came to save people from their sins, and that Jesus was the answer. To Andrew, there was no other answer. Right? And what did he do? He ran off and he found his brother, Simon. And we know that what an impact Jesus would have on Peter's life, Simon there. And, you know, there would be a transforming that would happen there to Simon. And it kind of speaks of it there in 42, but Peter would be transformed from a man of little faith to a man filled with the Holy Spirit, boldly professing the Lord Jesus, right? And of course, we saw his stumblings and so forth. But no doubt, he would be a pillar in the early church there. And because of the transformation that happened in his life due to his reception, him meeting and receiving the Lord Jesus into his life. It says in verse 43, it says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So interesting here was that Andrew would go out and inform his brother Peter about the Messiah. But Philip, it would seem that there was no one that came to Philip other than Jesus himself. And Jesus, it says there, he found Peter. He found Peter and then he asked Philip to follow him. It reminds us of Romans 3:11 that says that there is none who seek after God. This is a perfect picture that God sought out Philip. It's interesting that here that Philip came to Jesus, by the word. That's really where the rubber meets the road, right? Is that when we encounter Jesus, the living word, something happens. We're changed by it, you know. That's where the conversion happens, when we meet up with Jesus. Jesus sought him out. He was ultimately the ultimate evangelist. There was Jesus. Verse 45, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophet wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." The one thing about Philip is that he didn't lie dormant in his faith. He met Jesus, and then he wanted others to know who Jesus was. He would go here to Nathanael. It says there that Jesus found Philip, and then Philip found Nathanael. And he replicated what Jesus did in his life as far as finding him goes. And there may be somebody in your life that you have come in contact that has a form of godliness that seemingly has an interest in the Lord. And I think we need to pursue those people, of course. You've had conversations with them. They seem like they're interested. We go back to them. They ask questions. We find answers for them through the word. And we pursue them just as Christ had pursued us. He had answered our questions. He had brought hope to our lives. So he pursued Nathanael here. He would testify that Jesus was the Christ. He would testify that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the Word or the world, and that it testified of Moses in the law, and it was what the prophets had spoken of. You know, it gives us an indication that Nathanael was more than just a pagan. He was someone that had spent time, maybe even entrenched himself in the scripture, and perhaps was even looking for the Messiah to come. And Philip took this important message to him. Here is the Messiah. I found the Messiah. And Nathanael's response here was somewhat prejudiced, I guess you could say, that he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Chaos that is disorderly. We look at people's lives, and we say, can anything come out of good out of that person? I mean, we've seen them do X, Y, and Z sin, and can anything be done? And of course, the answer is, of course. It might seem impossible for us, but it's always possible for the Lord to work in somebody's life. And when Nathaniel said, can anything good come out of Nazareth, he wasn't really asking a question there. He was more making a statement from his experience. He saw Nazareth, and he didn't see that it was even possible that anything good would come out of there. But it seems to give us an understanding that Nathaniel took issue with anything that would come out of that village. Now, Philip, he could have stood there toe-to-toe with him, and he could have debated his opinion with Nathaniel. He could have argued his points to the nth, trying to convince him that, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, and yeah, he could come out of Nazareth. But he didn't. What did he do? He did just as Jesus did previously, right? To the two disciples of John, he said, come and see. Come and see for yourself. You know, there's a certain amount of people, there's many people that have great head knowledge of the scriptures. They've read it. They know it. But at some point, they have to make a decision, right? And they have to come and they have to see what Jesus is about. And then they have to do as we said earlier. They have to be willing to sacrifice their life to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They need to count the cost. They need to be able to say, I've counted the cost and I'm in, I'm committed. And then they need to believe in the Word of God. So Philip says to him, come and see. Very inviting thing, very gentle kind of way to approach somebody. Come and see what Jesus is about. And then look at in verse 47 what Jesus sees of Nathanael there. He says, and Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. This is quite the compliment coming from the Lord, right? Is that Jesus would compliment him in such a way to say he doesn't have false motives. He doesn't have trickery. He was just accepting an invitation. He was coming willingly to see what the Lord was about. But it almost looked as if from face value, you know, from the surface, that Jesus had encountered him before. Jesus knew him. They had been buds or somewhere along the lines, but he didn't have any of that. The reason why Jesus knew that is that he knows everybody's heart because he's God. But what a compliment to Nathanael. It says in chapter 32 of the Psalms there, verse 2, it says, blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That word deceit goes right back to, you know, our studies in Genesis when we talked about Jacob. It's parallel to that. We could also say, whose spirit is no Jacob. There's no deceit at all. He wanted to know the truth. He came wanting with an open spirit to the Lord to say, I want to know who you are. And Nathanael said to him in verse 48, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. It was almost, like I said before, as if he had encountered Nathanael before. How did you know me? And Jesus' reply was, I saw you under the fig tree. So what was that? What's the significance in the fig tree, or being underneath the fig tree there? Well, the significance was that rabbis often described the meditation of the scripture as being under the fig tree. We suppose that Nathanael spent time there in prayer and meditated on the scriptures, and Jesus told him that he saw him do this. He saw him searching the scriptures. He saw him meditating on the scriptures. He saw him praying to the Lord. And his response, of course, to that, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. His response was that he couldn't have done this unless he was the Son of God, unless he was the King of Israel. So no doubt Nathanael was convinced that the fact that Philip would say that he was the Messiah, that Philip would say, you have to come and see. He was now convinced that Jesus was the Lamb of God. And lastly, now that he would believe, Jesus would continue to say there, Jesus answered and said to him in verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascend and descend upon the Son of man. So lastly, now he believes. And Jesus says, there's even greater things than these. When we receive Jesus as our Savior, it's really just the beginning of life, you know? It's just the beginning. His belief in the Lord as the Son of God, the Messiah, has now opened a new reality to Nathanael. One he perhaps was... Maybe he was even reading or meditating upon when he was under the fig tree, and that is in verse 51 there. I think Jesus may be referring to Genesis 28, verse 12, where it reads about Jacob, and it says, when he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached the heavens, and the angels. And there the angels of God was descending and ascending and descending on it. Nathanael was getting the understanding here that Jesus was that ladder. He was the link, you could say, between heaven and earth. And when Nathanael came to understand that Jesus was the mediator there, the mediator between himself and God, and it would be an even greater sign, right? You will see a greater things than these. Jesus would be his mediator, and he's, of course, our mediator. So just a, you know, maybe perhaps just to summarize this chapter. We started out with verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And in verse 14, he became flesh, and he dwelt among us. Jesus was God. And the John, you know, John through his ministry would promote Jesus as the Lamb of God. And John was sent. John was sent to prepare the way, not to form a ministry, John the Baptist ministries, but he was sent to prepare the way so that when Jesus came along, people were ready to follow him. And of course, we see the fruit of John's ministry as we see John, the gospel writer right here, and Andrew, that it was through John's ministry that would lead him to Christ. If a ministry leads us to a gathering or leads us to a club or so to speak, it's in default. It's not a ministry of the Lord at all. But a ministry truly points the way and prepares people to meet their Savior, to know him more, to build them up so that they know him more. Peter, and we see Peter through the witness of his brother come to the Lord. You know, all these different ways of people coming to the Lord, you know. John was sent from God. Andrew was ministered to by John through his ministry. Peter was witnessed to through his brother Andrew. Philip found the Lord by Jesus finding him. Nathanael found the Lord by Philip finding him. You know, all these things that are unique, but the common denominator here was that Jesus seeks men and uses men to seek other men. Just as he does for us. You know, we all have our own story, how we came to know the Lord. We all came differently. But the bottom line is it was the Lord Jesus that saved us, not a man, not a ministry, but the Lord Jesus. We also learn that John himself referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God. That was forefront on his mind. He pictured the Lord as what he should have, right? That God was going to the cross for him. That he was the ultimate sacrifice. The one and the only sacrifice that sufficed. You know, that paid the ultimate price for his sin. And of course, Andrew, he proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. And Philip, he would speak to Nathanael and refer back to the law during Moses' time and the prophets and how it spoke of the coming of the Messiah. And of course, Nathanael would identify Jesus as the King or the Son of God, and make that connection between Jesus and the Father. And of course, Jesus would, in verse 51, make it clear that he was the latter, the connection between earth and heaven for the people. And that stands, as it stands then, it stands today, that, you know, as we continue on in our journey through John, we'll find that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me, and he is the ladder. He is the one that we go through in order to be saved, in order to have eternal life. So let's pray. I think, do we have time? Are we going to do a final song, Bob?
Yep.
Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your wonderful love for us. We thank you for you being the Lamb of God, for you being the Messiah, for you being the Son of God, that was declared from the beginning. And we're so thankful for your saving grace, Lord. We ask you to bless those that are with us today and those that aren't. We ask you, Father, that you would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.